This is spectacular. It's a treat to be in a place of just delighting in God's beauty in this place, and I think that this building reflects that. It's just delighting in God as a creator God, because you see the creativity and the beauty and the architecture of this place. So thank you. It's a treat already to be here, but I'm really looking forward to our afternoon and our day together. So to give you an overview of where we're going, for those of you that like to know sort of what this is all going to be about, we're going to have three sessions together. And in this morning session, we're going to do a 30,000-foot view over Scripture. So this morning, we're actually going to cover Genesis to Revelation. So it's definitely this flyover approach to the entirety of God's Word so that we can better understand. Our three sessions are titled this morning, the first one is titled God's Mission. So we're going to look at what He's doing in the world. And then our second session together, we're going to anchor the work of Christ in the story, because Jesus as our Savior is not a standalone story. He's anchored in this bigger story of what God's doing. He was the one sent to accomplish God's mission. And then the third session, we're going to look at how we're anchored into the story, because even though we know that how the story is going to end, we know the end of the story. Okay, but we are still in the story. The story is still going on. We're part of it. We've been called into it. And so understanding this story is imperative to understanding who our Savior is and what He did. And it's crucial to understanding what in the world we are supposed to be doing. So that's how our day is going to be structured. But if I were to start off by asking you, what is Christianity all about? If you had to answer that question right now, what would you say? C.S. Lewis talks about a conversation he had with a friend where he and the friend speculated as to what would happen if, now this tells you what era this was in, if a Martian, isn't that, you don't hear that word anymore, do you, right? Isn't that funny? I love that. But if a Martian came to Earth and asked, how would you answer that question to somebody who had no idea what it was about? And so I just want you in your mind right now to be thinking, how would I answer that question? Because when you hear it, you think, well, of course I would have an answer to that. But when you really start to try and articulate it, when you really start trying to put words to it, it's a little bit tougher. It's a tough question. What is it all about? Is Christianity about being a good person? About being really nice to other people and becoming nicer as you grow in Christ? Is it about being active in your church, being busy at church? So that's your identity, the people of God that you serve with. Is it about raising moral children? Is it about being affiliated with one political party or the other? Is it a set of doctrine that you need to intellectually conquer, things you need to know? Or is it just about me and Jesus? It's just about my relationship with Jesus, and that's really what my faith is all about. And so the way we approach this, the way we approach the Bible, the way we approach the Word of God is crucial in how we answer that question. What is this? Is this a set of rules? Is it just this list of do's and don'ts? Is it a collection of stories that might be somewhat random, might be somewhat unrelated? Does it offer us examples, good examples of people that we need to try really hard to be like? John Calvin answered that question like this. He says that the Bible is the story. So that's the genre. We're going to talk a little bit about that. That's the genre. It's the story. It's a narrative account of God's works in our world on our behalf. In other words, it is the story of redemption. And so in order to answer Lewis's Martian friends, we need to take a look at that big picture. We need to take a look at that story, the whole story, if you will. So I know already that we have one English teacher or English major in the room. Any others? Any other English teachers in the room? You can correct me if I'm wrong in this, but I remember in high school sitting in my English class and learning that every good story has a certain structure to it. There are certain parts that you can expect to find in a narrative account of any kind. And there, the parts are this, the prologue or the introduction. And that's where you learn who the characters are. You learn what the setting is. I'm looking to Jan, so she'll shake her head and tell me I'm right in this. Or if not, tell me later privately. Then there's always a conflict. Something happens. So you have the introduction, the prologue, and then you have the conflict. Some type of problem is entered into the story. And then you have the climax of the story, and that's how the whole thing is going to be resolved. And then you have the conclusion or the ending, the closing of the story. And so if you think of every fairy tale you've ever heard in your life, what do they start off with? Every one of them. Once upon a time. And then you have, but then an evil witch. And then you have the knight in shining armor. And how do they all end? Happily ever after. Every one of them starts off with the way it's supposed to be. And then you have some type of evil that comes in and disrupts the way it was supposed to be. And then the hero of the story appears, and his job is to what? Make it right again. To restore things to how they were supposed to be. And then the end is always this glimpse, this little glimpse that we get of what the world looks like when it's been made right again. And the drama of redemption, the story of redemption, is no different, except it's the realest story we have ever been given. Herman Bavinck, a Dutch theologian, says this: the essence of the Christian religion consists in this, that the creation of the Father, devastated by sin, is restored in the death of the Son of God, and then recreated by the Holy Spirit into the kingdom of God. And that's it. Do you hear all four parts in that? Do you hear the Trinity in that? The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit all working things out. Created by the Father, devastated by sin, restored by the Son, recreated by the Spirit. And that's the big story. Four parts. And you've probably heard them. Creation. That's the introduction. Fall or rebellion. That's the conflict. Redemption, that's the climax. And then restoration, and that is the glorious conclusion. And so listen to how our story begins. We start off with the account of creation in Genesis 1 and 2. And we're told seven times that it was good, it was good, it was good, it was very good even. Adam and Eve had perfect fellowship with their Father and with their world, and that's the way it's supposed to be. And ladies, it is so crucial that we understand that part of the story, and we understand what that part of the story is representing. This is the part of the story, Genesis 1 and 2, the way that it is supposed to be. Understanding that is what helps explain all the others, and it helps explain our very real lives today. Genesis 1 and 2 helps us understand why, when someone we love dies, our heart breaks. This is why. Ladies, we know we are not living right now today with the way things were supposed to be. And our hearts actually cry out against these alien intruders of death and of sin and of suffering and of sickness and of tears and of sorrow. And it's because we were actually created for something else. And you and I know it in the core of who we are. We know things are not right. We know things are not the way they're supposed to be. And so you have to remember this part of the story when we get to the end, because it's going to make so much more sense. Genesis 1 and 2, the way it is supposed to be, once upon a time. Genesis 3, however, starts off very abruptly. Now the serpent was more crafty. And you when you're reading that, when you're cooperating with the author, when you're cooperating with how he wants you to read the story, you know almost immediately that something is not right. And the first 13 verses of Genesis 3 tell us that something horrible has happened. Something has come in and it has disrupted the way it's supposed to be. And in seven little verses, we have the entire cause of this great disruption in our good world. And we call it the fall, or we call it better, the rebellion. And so much changed. Immediately you see hiding. Immediately you see shame. But God comes to the serpent and to the man and to the woman. And how does he answer them? He answers them with first a covenantal promise. And then he offers them the consequences of their rebellion. As soon as Adam and Eve had sinned and things are no longer right, God makes a promise to them. And his promise is this. He says, I will make it right again. I will make it right again. And that is Genesis 3:15. He says, I will put enmity, speaking to the serpent, but the man and woman are listening. I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring or seed. That's the word in Hebrew used is seed. So you're going to want to remember that. Between your offspring and her offspring. And then he says, he, this offspring of the woman, he, it's a singular pronoun, one person, he will crush your head and you will strike his heel. And so even before God told them what the consequences of their sin would be, he gave them the promise of the redemption from those consequences. So the promise is for a seed. It's for an offspring who will defeat the one who has just defeated them. And what we need to understand in this is that curse is not God's ultimate solution to the problem of sin. Punishment is not his ultimate answer. Redemption is his ultimate answer. Mike Williams, one of my professors, says this. There is a deeply running word of hope in Genesis 3:15. God promises to destroy the power of the serpent, ending Satan's ways. And God here in Genesis 3:15 first declares his redemptive intention in the midst of covenantal curse. It's a watershed statement in Scripture, for it speaks to a crucial moment in history. And what we have to understand is the rest of the story, from Genesis 3:15 on, the rest of the story is played out in light of that promise. It is the watershed promise. Because the entire Old Testament now looks forward to the fulfilling of that promise. God is forming and preparing a people for himself, and he's giving more information along the way, and we're going to look at those, but he's giving more information along the way about who and what the people of God should be looking for. And then the New Testament, the Gospels, are the announcement that the promise has been fulfilled. That's the good news of the gospel, is that Genesis 3:15 has been accomplished. That's basically the structure of our time together. Session one, the big picture. Let's look at what God is doing. Session two, the great high point of the story, the fulfillment of the promise. And then this afternoon, session three, where we are in the story and how do we live faithfully. So what is God doing and why is he doing it? Mike Williams again says this, God's way in all of this, and he's talking about the story of redemption, the historical drama, he calls it. God's way in all of this is the way of covenant. The triune God acts covenantally in history. So it's good to stop and talk about covenant for just a minute. It's a good word. We like it. I went to Covenant Seminary. I have friends who go to Covenant Church. My children go to Covenant College. It's kind of a big word. I'm going to take this off. Is that what's hitting? I think it is. I keep hearing it. So I'll just, should I take both off so I'm not lopsided? I don't know, but I think I can get it to stop hitting. But covenant, it's a good word, and it's a big word in our circles because we love the covenants of God. And so when you hear the word covenant, what do you think of? What words conjure up in your mind? Probably words like promise, right? It is. It's like a promise, but it's so much more. Or you might think of the word contract. It's like a contract, but it's so much more. And so our best understanding of the word covenant, we make a covenant, don't we? In the marriage ceremony. And a covenant between two people is a serious thing. Think about the words that we use in a covenant ceremony. What do we say? Till death do us part. That's a serious statement, binding yourself to someone for life. But here's the deal. How many of you have had someone else break their promise to you or fail you in some way? Or how many times have you and I broken promises? Or how many times have I failed in some way to live up to my word? I do it all the time. We all do. And we've all been hurt by broken promises. And so because of our experience, it can jade our thoughts toward what a promise actually is, toward what a covenant actually is. And it can end up jading our thoughts toward a promise-making God. Because, ladies, by nature, you and I are covenant breakers. That's who we are by nature. But the good news is this. Our God is a covenant-making and covenant-keeping God. Numbers 23:19, God is not man that he should lie, nor the son of man that he should change his mind. Does he speak and then not act? Does he promise and not fulfill? And the answer is no. If God has spoken it, it will come to pass. If God has promised it, he will fulfill it. It's why he can tell us in Isaiah 46, he says, I am God and there is no other. And the way he actually defines that is, he says, because I'm the one who knows the end from the beginning. I've got this thing. I'm holding it together. And if I make a promise, it's as sure as done. And so what is it for a God like that to enter into covenant with us? For the God of the universe to bind himself to us in a way that he will never fail us. He will never leave us. He will never forsake us. Why would he do that? Would you enter into a covenant with someone that you knew on the front end would fail you? No. We don't know on the front end that we're going to be failed. So why would God do that? Because he knew. He knew. So what is a covenant first, before we answer why God would do that? What is it first? Mike Williams says, rather than a definition, because it's hard to define, we might perhaps begin with a rough description. And the first thing that a covenant is, above all, is a relationship. Above all things, it is a relationship between two people or two groups of people that involve promises on the part of each to the other. So the Old Testament word, the word for covenant in the Old Testament, is usually the object of the verb meaning to cut or to cut off. And together, literally, they mean to cut a covenant. And covenants were actually part of the ancient world. So when Moses was writing this, God was actually having him use a word that the people understood. This was not a foreign concept to them. And what would happen is kings and rulers, nations, would enter into covenantal relationships with each other. And what was usually happening in these relationships is the stronger party, the stronger nation, or the stronger people group, they would pledge protection. They would offer something, and it was protection and provision for the weaker party. The weaker party would enter in, and they were usually pledging loyalty, and they were pledging obedience. And a covenant was actually established by these two parties cutting an animal in two. You probably know this. Cutting an animal in two, laying each piece out. It's what we see with God and Abraham, but God alone walks through what we see in Genesis 17. But this would happen in the ancient Near East. And they would each walk through, both parties would walk through the split animals, and what they would do is they would proclaim an oath or a promise to the other. Vine says it this way, in such a covenant, the one passing through the pieces pledged his faithfulness to the covenant. If that faithfulness was broken, he called death upon himself, or the same fate which befell the animals. That's what the dead split animals were representing. But we're not going to look at a covenant made between two nations or two people. We are going to look at what God did when God, the transcendent, completely other than us, creator God, cut covenant with us and for us. Remember Bob Vink's description? This is the story of God's work in our world on our behalf. And that's what God's doing when he's cutting these covenants. He's working, and he's doing it in our world, and he's doing it for us. So how many covenants has God made? What do they mean, and where do we fit in? Because we know there was this covenant with Adam, and with Noah, and with Abraham, and with Moses, and with David, and then there's the new covenant. And so it can get confusing as you trace the covenants. K. Arthur says this, the new covenant, however, has always been in the heart and plan of the Father, Son, and the Spirit, but it would happen in God's time, in his order. Other covenants must come first, all in preparation for the ultimate covenant, the covenant that would accomplish what the others could not, holiness of life by the power of the indwelling Spirit. And so we are going to look at several of the covenants that came in this sequence of covenants, but we need to remember that each new covenant did not do away with the ones before, the preceding ones. They actually, what each new covenant does is it brings more information. It brings more specificity to the promises of God. So first, the covenant with Adam, and we briefly looked at that a few minutes ago. But what we learn when God entered into this covenantal relationship with Adam in the garden, we learn that the fundamental nature of man is that we're created in God's image. And we're to bear that image into all the world. That was the original mandate. Take my image and fill the earth with people who know me and worship me. That was what Adam and Eve had been tasked with. And we learn that we're created to rule over all creation, that we've been given dominion to go into it, but in a way that reflects our Creator God. And this becomes important in the New Testament when God says the same thing. It's what Jesus leaves us with. Go into all the world and make disciples or make more image bearers. It's continuing to extend the rule. The idea never changes, but our ability to fulfill it has changed. And so we've already looked at how God came to the serpent and the man and the woman, and he answers them with this covenantal promise that he is going to fix what they just broke. And he's going to do it with one born of a woman. And so in that first covenantal promise, we learn that God is going to restore. He's a God of restoration. And that he's going to do it. He's going to provide this victory through the seed or the offspring of a woman. And then we have the covenant that he enters into with Noah after the flood. And it actually reflects almost like a mirror the covenant with Adam and Eve, because it is the recreation again after the devastation of the flood. And then he enters into covenant with Abraham. And that's going to be Genesis 12, 15, and 17. Genesis 15 says, then the word of the Lord came to him. This man will not, he's pointing to a servant of his, this man will not be your heir, but a son coming from your own body will be your heir. And in Genesis 12, 3, when God had called Abraham out of Ur, and he enters into a relationship with him, one of the things he says in Genesis 12, 3 is that I'm blessing you and I'm calling you out so that all the peoples on the earth will be blessed through you. And so this gives us this further glimpse into how God will fulfill his promises. So he starts off with Adam and Eve and Noah with the whole earth, and then all of a sudden he narrows his focus into one man. He says, through you, Abraham. But the intent is still to provide a seed. We still have that promise or an heir. And now we learn that this seed, this heir, is going to be to bless all the peoples of the earth. And so the seed is still coming. Now it's through Abraham's family. And all of the peoples of the earth will be blessed through him. Victory and blessing. So we have Abraham, and then Isaac, and then Jacob, and then Joseph, and then we have this 400 years in Egypt, and all of a sudden, this little family blossoms into a people group of they go in for 400 years, and they blossom into this people group of millions upon millions, which is already starting the fulfillment of his promises to Abraham that he would have descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky. And then we have the Exodus, and we have the crossing of the Red Sea, and we have the Ten Commandments, and the pattern of redemption at this point is set, that God is going to go in, and he is going to pull his people out of bondage, and he is going to pull his people out of slavery. And then he enters into covenant with Moses and with Israel, because he's now established this people for himself, and he calls them to himself at the base of Mount Sinai, and he enters into covenant relationship with them. So no longer is it just a covenant with one man, Abraham. No longer is it a covenant with just one family. Now it's a covenant with a nation, with a people group. And they are called apart. They are set apart. They are called out of bondage. And he sets them apart. And their purpose is actually still supposed to be the same. That they would be what? A kingdom of priests. And a holy nation, that they would still be this light to the world, that they would go and the nations would see how they lived, and it would cause the nations to call out to God. However, they didn't do it, and God gives them at this point the law. That's what the law is given at this place in redemptive history, after they've become God's children. And it's important for us to understand that the laws of God are given not in order to become God's children. We don't get to do all of these things right. We don't get to in order to earn God's favor and to earn God's blessing. We get to obey because we are his children. And he says you should act like it. It's back to image bearing. The law gives us the way we can begin to bear his image. So in this next piece of covenantal history, we learn that God is faithful to his promises. He's still sending a seed through Abraham, through Israel. We also learn that God is a deliverer. That's how God reveals himself to Israel. He goes in and he delivers them. We learn that he is a relational God. He is in relationship with his people. That's Exodus 19, where he says, I have carried you to myself. You are my treasured possession. I brought you to me, and I love you. That's Exodus 19. He still, like he did with Abraham, he still wants his people to be a blessing to the world, and he actually gives us a standard for how to do that, how to bear his image, how to view God and how to view others. And that's Exodus 20. Fast forward, God establishes his people in the land that he had promised Abraham, because he is a God who fulfills his promises. He establishes them, and he enters into covenant with the first true king of Israel, with David. And God promises David something different. This is a brand new piece of information as we're tracing the covenant. 2 Samuel 7, the Lord declares to you that the Lord himself will establish a house for you. When your days are over and you rest with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, who will come from your own body, and I will establish his kingdom. God is always about his kingdom, ladies. He is the one who will build a house for my name. And at this point, when you're reading it, or when the original readers were reading it, they could be thinking Solomon. They could be thinking, this word right here is talking about Solomon, until you get to the last phrase. And I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. And you know that he is no longer talking about Solomon, an eternal throne. So the seed is still promised. The seed is still going to come through Adam, through Abraham, and now through David. He's still going to crush the enemy's head. All the peoples of the earth are still going to be blessed through him. And now we know that he is going to be the king of all kings, and he is going to sit on an eternal throne. And all of these are just pointing us and pushing us toward the new covenant. But we still haven't answered why. Why would God bind himself to them? Why would God bind himself to us? What is the essence of God's intentions? What is his heart in cutting covenant for us? And there is a phrase that runs throughout all of Scripture over and over and over again, and it's this: I will be your God, and you will be my people, and I will dwell with you. Do you remember in the once upon a time part when the way things were the way they were supposed to be, and God is making that right again? Him dwelling with us is the biggest piece of that. Making it right so that he can once again dwell with us. Genesis 17:7, just listen to all the places that God tells us his intentions in cutting covenant. I will establish my covenant as an everlasting covenant between me and you and your descendants after you for the generations to come, to be your God and the God of your descendants after you. Exodus 6:6, therefore say to the Israelites, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the yoke of the Egyptians. I will free you from being slaves to them, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with mighty acts of judgment. I will take you as my own people, and I will be your God. Leviticus 26, I will put my dwelling place among you, and I will not abhor you. I will walk among you, and I will be your God, and you will be my people. Deuteronomy 7, for you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord has chosen you out of all the peoples on the face of the earth to be his people, his treasured possession. Jeremiah 24, I will give them a heart to know me, that I am the Lord. They will be my people, and I will be their God, for they will return to me with all their heart. Jeremiah 31, the time is coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, and it will not be like the covenant I made with their forefathers when I took them by the hand and led them out of Egypt, because they broke my covenant, though I was a husband to them. This is the new covenant I will make with the house of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my law in their minds. I will write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people. Jeremiah 32, they will be my people, and I will be their God. Ezekiel 36, I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your impurities and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. And I will actually put my spirit in you. And I will move you, he says, to follow my decrees and to be careful to keep my laws. You will live in the land I gave your forefathers, and you will be my people, and I will be your God. And after the Jews returned from exile, we have another 400 years. But this time it's a 400 years of silence from God. But the silence is broken with this announcement: and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means what? God with us. God with us. Remember Leviticus 26, I will put my dwelling place among you, and I will not abhor you. I will walk among you, and I will be your God, and you will be my people. John starts off his gospel by telling us that the Word became flesh and did what? Dwelt among us. Since creation, since things were the way they were supposed to be, God's desire has been to dwell with his people. And we will see that he accomplishes that again by coming to us, walking with us, dwelling with us, and then what? Dwelling in us. That's the story of redemption. Walking with God. Him coming back, taking on flesh, dwelling among us so that he can then dwell in us. But that's not the end of the story. The end of the story is dwelling with him again. And ladies, the birth of Jesus is the dividing point of everything. It's the dividing point of history. It is the dividing point of eternity. History has moved as God has planned. History has gone according to his plans and his purposes. And history actually revolves completely around the fulfillment of his promises. Because God has perfect agreement between his purposes and his plan since before time began. And ever since sin entered the story in Genesis 3, we have been waiting. All of creation, Romans tells us, has been waiting for the climax of the story. And that's what we hear in the Gospels. The seed, the offspring, the promised one has arrived. And he is a descendant of Adam, and he is a descendant of Abraham and of David. He has been born to be a blessing to all people. But how is God going to use him to crush the head of the enemy and save his people? Well, he's consistent. He does it by cutting the new covenant. And just like when God entered into covenant with Abraham, when he did that, he split animals in two and he passed through their what? Their torn bodies. So he enters into new covenant with us. Matthew 27 says, "And when Jesus had cried out again in a loud voice, he gave up his spirit. At that moment, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom." But Hebrews 10 tells us, "Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way opened up for us through the curtain, that is his body." And that's the covenant, ladies. That's the covenant that you and I get to pass through to enter the Holy of Holies, is the literal body of Christ torn in two, cut on our behalf for us. And so how do we enter into relationship with God? And it is only through the death of his son. It is the only way. Brian Ocker says that new covenant is not a new idea. It's just finally been accomplished. It's just finally been accomplished. 2 Corinthians 6, "For we are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will live with them. I will walk among them. I will be their God and they will be my people." And so what do we have to look forward to? What is the glorious conclusion to this story, Revelation 21. "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Now.'" And I love that word because God works in time and space. He has been working redemptively through history, and there will be a day, there will be a time in history when God says, "Now." Now is the time. And I love that it's a loud voice because it's just like God can't wait any longer. Now the dwelling of God is with men and he will live with them. Do you hear it? It's the same. They will be his people and God himself will be with them and he will be their God. And this is what he will do. He will wipe every tear from your eyes. There will be no more death. There will be no more mourning. There will be no more crying. There will be no more pain. For that old order, it's going to pass away because we were not created for it. And God is making things right again. And he will dwell with us. Do you see it? That God has, since before time began, desired to be in relationship with us. I have no answer for why. I have no answer for why. Ladies, we do not deserve it. He has this desire to be our God and to dwell with us. But we have sinned. We have fallen short of the glory of God. Every one of us has turned to his own ways. And we are the ones that create the chasm in the relationship. But as soon as it happened, he said, "I'm going to solve the problem. I've got this." And he had a plan. And he made promises, and he accomplished it. So my favorite definition of covenant is this. It is the King of Glory's binding promise that he will be our God, that we will be his people, and that he will live among us. It is the sovereignly initiated arrangement by which he keeps his promises. 1 Corinthians 1, for no matter how many promises God has made, they are what? Yes, in Christ. God fulfilled every one of his promises in his Son. And so people talk about redemption in this way, that it was planned by the Father, it was accomplished by the Son, and it is applied by the Spirit. It is an act of our triune God. Was Jesus the promised seed? Yes. What about the promise of a throne? What about the perfect fulfillment of the law, the perfect fulfillment of all the commands? Yes, God does what he says he is going to do. He has a plan. As I like to say, from the garden to glory, from creation to the new creation, he's making all things right as they should be, as he intended again. And that is the glorious end of this story. Not that he's just saving us out of all of this, and we'll talk more about that in session 3, but that he's making things right again, where there will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain or sickness or suffering. Those will have passed away. And ladies, that's our inheritance. That's what we look forward to. Galatians 3:18 says our inheritance depends on a promise. For if the inheritance depends on the law, meaning you guys getting it all right, me getting it right, if our inheritance, if all of that that's promised, this glorious redemption, is dependent on me getting this right, we're in trouble. It says it no longer depends on that, but on a promise. But God, in his grace, gave it to Abraham through a promise, and covenant is his promise. And the covenant has been cut. In history, in the story of redemption, it has happened, and it has been cut on your behalf and on my behalf. And so Scripture is not this compilation of just standalone truth statements. It's not something that we go to in order to get our daily inspiration or to learn how to do things right, that we better get it right. It is the story of what God has done in the redemption of his world to be our God and to be with us. And so here's what I want to leave you with this morning. God is so for us. He is so for you. And it's in such a big way. Ladies, he has cut covenant so that we will not be cut off. And when God promises that he will never leave us or forsake us, we can absolutely rest assured that he means it. He will never leave us. He will never forsake us. And so to live in light of the covenant means that you and I live with the understanding that we're safe, that he is not going to leave us. You are a child of the covenant. If you have entered in that one and only way through the torn body of his Son, you are a daughter of the King. You have been rescued from the evil one. You have been rescued out of bondage and of slavery, and you and I are being restored gradually to all that we were intended and created to be. And so if you get bogged down in this life, go back and read. Read Genesis 1 and 2. Read Revelation 21 and 22. They're the bookends of our story. They're where we get glimpses of how it's supposed to be. They're where we get glimpses of what we were created for. And they're a reminder that you and I really should be waiting eagerly, eager expectation for the happily ever after that is a sure thing because God has promised. Let's pray. Almighty God, faithful God, redemptive God, amazing God, we do bow before you. You are the God who speaks and then acts. You are the God who promises and then fulfills. And Lord, I pray that you would lift our eyes, even just today, to get a glimpse of your glory, of your goodness, of your faithfulness. I pray, Father, that the reminder of your faithfulness would heal our souls, because we are women who have been wounded by unfaithfulness in so many ways. And so, Lord, teach us what it is to trust. Teach us what it is to fall back into the arms of the only good and perfect and loving Father that has ever existed. And Lord, I pray that in that, our love for you would increase, our worship would increase. And Father, we would be grateful recipients of all you've done for us. We praise your holy name, and it's in the name of the one who accomplished it. We pray. Amen.